Well, this is the first Sunday of our 2018 Advent season, and over the next several weeks, we will be going through a new series called Christmas Unwrapped. And so we want to joyfully discover the amazing gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. 153 years ago, a man named William Chatterton Dix wrote the song, which we just sang, and you heard, What Child Is This? Now, that song was actually based on a poem that he had previously written. I want to read to you one of the stanzas of that poem. It goes like this. Now a new power has come on the earth, a match for the armies of hell. A child is born who shall conquer the foe, and all the spirits of wickedness quell. For Mary's son is the mighty one, of whom the prophets of God foretell. And so the song asks, what child is this? Who is this child? Who is this one in the manger? How could the Son of God be born in such humble circumstances? The power of God in human flesh, what is he? What will he be? And the poem answers, well, Mary's son is the promised one of who the prophets of God foretell. So this mighty one was the fulfillment of an ancient promise made through the prophets, a promise that God had given. The Son of God who lay in the manger. So prophecy and the power of God are a great place for us to begin when it comes to the Advent season. Throughout history, the prophets have declared the promises of God, which have found their ultimate promise in the coming of the Messiah. So one of the things to keep us out of confusion here is to bring a couple definitions to bear. The word Messiah and the word Christ are the same. Sometimes I think when we say Jesus Christ, we think that, well, Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. If he were filling out a form, he'd put Christ in the last name column and Jesus in the first name. But that's actually not the case at all. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title. Christ means Messiah. And built into that title, Christ or Messiah, is the expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises. The word actually means anointed one. God is going to send his anointed one. And so the Messiah was God's promise to his people. And in the Messiah, the hope of God's people lay. Now this morning, we are going to consider how God's promises were made and kept in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So how are God's promises made? In 1947, a shepherd boy took a rock and he threw it into a cave in Qumran, and he heard the crack of breaking pottery. And that accident led to the discovery of the Qumran scrolls, one of which was the book of Isaiah. The entire book of Isaiah, which is long, was found in the cave in Qumran. Now, this event led some liberal scholars to believe that the work was fraudulent, that it was made up, it was a fake, because the book of Isaiah was supposed to be a later composition. And so after the carbon dating and the examination of the manuscript by scholars, it was indeed found to be authentic. And now this manuscript, this copy, was 1,000 years older than anything that we had prior to this time, and was definitively dated well before the time of Christ. So whatever one believes about the divinity of Jesus, Isaiah correctly prophesied before his birth that a light would come to the land of Galilee, illuminating the darkness, that a victorious Savior would come and bring glory to this place of contempt. So in Isaiah 9, 6-7, the prophet continues, "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do it. Now, 700 years later, Jesus made Capernaum in Galilee the headquarters for his ministry in fulfillment of this prophecy. From Isaiah, we learn that the Messiah is the wonderful counselor, that he's mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and Isaiah also tells us that the Messiah is light in the darkness. But Isaiah was not the only one to prophesy the coming of the Messiah. Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah 5:2, he wrote, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And so from Micah, we learn that the Messiah's origins will be from of old. Somehow the Messiah is going to be early dated himself, and that his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. And both Micah and Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be a savior. Now, these are not the only two prophecies about the Messiah. How many, if you were to guess, how many prophecies do you think there are about the coming of the Messiah that fit Jesus? 10? 25? 50? 75? 100? More? 200? In fact, there are over 400 prophecies of the coming of the Messiah that fit the Christ. And many of these would be just impossible for Jesus as a man to fulfill, like prophecies about the way he died. So it's just astounding what we have there. In fact, if we go all the way back to the third chapter of the Bible, we have in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would strike the head of the serpent. So in other words, God promised a Savior from the very beginning. This is not God's plan B in Jesus Christ. It's actually his plan A. Jesus was always meant to come. So God ordained long ago the Messiah would come, and this morning we are going to focus on three promises that God made through the prophet, through his prophets concerning the Messiah. First, the Messiah would be old. As Micah declared, the Messiah's origins would be from of ancient times. King David spoke of the same fact in Psalm 110. From King David's perspective, the Messiah would be his descendant who would also predate him. Secondly, and the Messiah would be light. As in the Isaiah passage indicates, the Messiah would be light in the darkness. And in Scripture, not only is the Messiah light, but God himself is described as light. And then thirdly, Messiah would be salvation. In Isaiah, Micah, Genesis, and other prophecies related to the Messiah, he was always spoken of one who would save his people from their sin, from oppression, from darkness, and death. Now, there are many other promises that God made through the prophets about the Messiah, but we're going to look at how God kept all three of these. The Messiah would be from ancient times, he would be a light and a savior. How did God keep his promises? So as we look at the answer to that question, we're going to look primarily at the text that was read, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The central idea of that text is the incarnation of Christ. The concept of the incarnation is present throughout Scripture, but nowhere more prominently than here in the Gospel of John. The incarnation has been the subject of songs, the inspiration of poets, the hope of all humanity. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson puts it in his book, Child in a Manger. The big word used to describe what Christians all over the world celebrate at Christmas time is incarnation. Like many English words, it is derived from Latin, the preposition in, meaning the same thing as it does in English, and the word flesh, carnis. So the staggering claim of the Christian faith is that God the Son took on human flesh. And what is also staggering, I would say, is that the promises of God through the prophets over the course of centuries are fulfilled in the incarnation. Look for the Messiah, the prophets declare. Look for the Messiah to come, all the while wondering, what will the Messiah be like? Who will he be? As it turned out, the Messiah we birthed from the prophet's constant companion, the Holy Spirit. No wonder the prophets were able to declare boldly the coming of Christ, because Jesus was adopted into the line of David. His mother was Mary, but his father was God himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so this fact helps us to understand how Jesus fulfilled the promise that he would come from ancient times. All the prophets, the one overriding characteristic of all of God's prophets is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So the promise, to the promise that the Messiah would be ancient, Jesus himself pointed out that he had not just come on the scene recently. And if you listen to, so this is Jesus' question from Mark 12:35 that he says he poses to the religious leaders. Jesus often taught through questions. Listen to this. This is Mark 12:35. Why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? And we're scratching our head. In other words, King David prophesied Messiah would be one of his descendants who would also predate him. So this should really blow our minds. It reminds me of John Payne's song, "I Am My Own Grandpa." I mean, how can the son of David predate David? You can imagine the religious leaders scratching their head thinking, how in the world could that take place? But in John 1:15, John the Baptist says something very similar and cries out, so this is John the Baptist who was born after Christ, I mean, was born before Christ, "This was he of whom I said he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me." But chronologically speaking, John was born before Jesus. Same thing. Even more striking than these predictions were the first five words that began the Gospel of John. In the minds of those first hearing John's text, those words would have other associations. So we know about word associations, right? So let's try that. There are certain words we associate with other words. So I'm going to say something, and then you just go ahead and shout out what you think should be the ending to it. So buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jacks. 40 and 7 years ago. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Toto, I've got the feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. This is pretty fun. Here's looking at you, kid. And finally, go ahead, make my day. Okay. So there are certain, if you start going down a certain path with a certain combination of words, there is an expectation that will take place. Well, in the first five words of the Gospel of John, we read, "In the beginning," and what they expect to hear is God, because that was what took place in Genesis. In the beginning, God. But that's not what happened in John. Even though the Gospel of John echoes the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we get, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word is in the place where we expect to hear the name God. And so there is dissonance here, and there's also the idea that somehow divinity is attributed to this word, whatever the word is. It continues, "The word was with God." The word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, remember, one of the prophecies was that the Messiah would be old. He would be of ancient times. So how old was the word? The word was old. John's gospel tells us to go back, way back before the prophets ever took a breath, let alone made a prophecy. Go back before creation, before the time itself, and there you'll find the word with God the Father. In John 1:14, we read that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the mystery of the age of the Messiah. How the Messiah could, if David in Psalm 110 is actually prophesying that that the Messiah would be one of his descendants, but would also predate him, well, this makes sense, because the Messiah was God himself, and yet he was born after the time of David. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the power of God, God became flesh after David, but the Word, which is one of the three members of the Godhead, existed from the beginning of time. So this is the mystery of the incarnation. But what about God's promise that the Messiah would be light? So we said the Messiah would be very old, but the Messiah would also be light, be a light to the nations. In the land, there was darkness and gloom, according to Isaiah, but what kind of light would the Messiah be? And here I think of my old truck, my favorite vehicle I ever had, which I drove to almost 300,000 miles and 20 years. And as I drove that truck, the headlights grew dimmer. And I think it was just scratches along the front of the plastic or glass or whatever it was, but they got worse and worse. And so I kind of had to have my high beams on in order to see anything. But as I was driving, if I would flash on my high beams, thinking that another car had their high beams on, at the very same time my car was getting older, the new cars had those halogen. Have you ever seen those lights? You come on, you're like, you know, sunlight's coming at me. And so I'd flash my lights, and then they would flash theirs and like burn my retinas, and I'd be, you know, thinking, what the heck? Is that the light we're talking about here? Is it a really bright light? Is that the light of the Messiah? So is the light of the Messiah like sunshine on a cloudy day, like a star in the distance? Well, one thing's for sure, in the presence of the light of the Messiah, darkness could not be. But I think in order for us to help us understand what the light of the Messiah is like, it's first helpful to understand what the darkness is like. And here Tim Keller answers that question in his book, Hidden Christmas. This is helpful. Tim asks, how is the world dark? In the Bible, the word darkness refers to both evil and ignorance. It means that the world is filled with evil and untold suffering. Look at what happened at the time of the birth of Jesus. And he goes on and describes the evil and the suffering and the terrible things of this world. And he says, the word darkness means. It means oppression and suffering. It means unfairness. It means injustice. It means the troubles that we read about in the newspaper day by day. But then he says the other way the word is understood is that no one knows enough to cure this evil and the suffering from it. So Scripture portrays darkness as a problem endemic to the human heart. Darkness is the darkness of humanity. It is what causes all sorts of evil. And we read about it day by day. I mean, it just seems to be not new news when a school gets shot up and things in this country are bad, and we read in other countries sometimes they're often far worse. But the problem stems from a darkness in the human heart. Now, humanism tells us the world is getting better and better, and all we need is to work together for the better good of the human race. The answer to all of our problems lies within us, and when we understand the world better through science, it will enable us to make better decisions. That's the hope of humanity. The problem with this line of thinking is that the darkness within us makes us incapable of solving our own problem. We can't procure a bright future for humanity. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try or we shouldn't do our best to make things better for the human race. It's just that we're unable to do that. We can make things better, but we can't cure our ill. Humanism can't solve the problem. The light that will shine in the darkness is not from within us. It's not the light of humanism. It is the light of Christ. And this light comes externally from us, from God. This is the promise of God, is that this light, the light that will cure the darkness of humanity, will come and shine upon us. So the light of Christ will overcome the evils of the world, including violence, injustice, abuse of power, homelessness, refugees fleeing from oppression, families ripped apart, and bottomless grief. The light of Christ will also overcome our inability to save ourselves. Now, in the Gospel of John, the passage that we've been reading, it talks about the receiving this promise. And so in John 1:5-11, it continues, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then it speaks of John the Baptist, a man sent by God whose name was John. He came as a witness, bearing witness about the light, that all who might believe through him. But he was not the light. He came only to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. So when God gave the gift of Jesus to the world, he did not require that any receive this gift. It would be like placing a present under the tree with someone's name on it, but they don't have to take it. And if they take it, they don't have to unwrap it. This gift of the Ancient One, this gift of light in the darkness, this gift of salvation, restored relationship with God, does not need to be unwrapped by humans. But if we don't unwrap this gift, we do not receive its benefits. The gift has to be unwrapped in order to receive what's inside. If it's rejected, it can't be used. If it's not unwrapped, people can't understand its contents. Turns out that the darkness of humanity separates people from the light of God. It increases our pride and our selfishness because the world is broken. Darkness is our birthright. We're born with the problem of darkness. The gift of God is second birth, and the gift of God is restored relationship with him and with other people. So in the beginning of the passage, when we said the Word was with God, that word "with" could also be translated toward. The Word was toward God, and the idea being that there was an intimacy between the Word and God that was sort of a face-to-face relationship. Now, if you read your scriptures again and again, it describes people who don't want to see God face-to-face because to see God in that way and that level of intimacy is sure death. Can't be connected with the creator of the world, with the infinite one, and live. And yet, Jesus Christ was in an intimate relationship with God, saw him face to face. He was toward God. And when Jesus became a man, when somehow that took place, the mystery of the incarnation, that built a bridge for humanity to have a relationship with God. Because Jesus has that intimacy with God the Father, with the infinite one, and because he came in humanity, he became the connecting point for us with God. He is the light. He is the only way that we can have a relationship with God the Father. And in John 1:12-13 says, "But to all who did receive him," so many are going to reject him, most will reject him, "but to many who did receive, those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So this is the gift that is offered to you and I, is to become children of God through Jesus Christ. Now, some people think that if I become a Christian, I can get a few fixes here and there, read a little scripture, try to get my life cleaned up, and apply these fixes, and things will all be better. But that's actually not the way this gift is described in Scripture. It's described as a second birth. And if you continue in the Gospel of John, well, just if you just stay in this passage, talks about children of God. If we continue in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus hears that he must be born again, and he just flips out over it. Many people today, if you hear the word "born again," they you know, don't like that. But the fact of the matter is, it's not a phrase born again. The fact of the matter is, the change that takes place in a person's life when they receive Jesus Christ is like a new birth. It is brand new. It's not just, you know, fixing the carburetor. It's an engine replacement. It's a major thing. And so when we receive this gift, we're receiving something significant. It's going to change our lives. It's not just little fixes here and there. And that is what we're receiving when we open that gift. The entrance to the Christian faith is trusting Jesus, agreeing with him that there's darkness, trusting him to bring light, as Jesus has both the power and the inclination to change our lives. So unwrapping the true meaning of Christmas is unwrapping the promises of God from the prophets of old. To unwrap the meaning of Christmas is to unwrap the mystery of the incarnation, but while unwrapping the gift is necessary, what is most important is that we actually receive this gift, that we joyfully discover its contents for ourselves. To the question, what child is this, we hear the word sung, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing, haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. But Jesus is no longer in a manger. The manger was foundational for God's work in human history and God's own glory. But as we continue with this other poem that sort of goes with the song, faith sees no longer the stable floor. The pavement of sapphire is there. The clear light of heaven streams out to the world, and the angels of God are crowding the air. And heaven and earth, through the spotless birth, are at peace on this night so fair. So God promised a Savior long ago. He declared the coming of Christ through his prophets over centuries. The birth of Jesus was God's kept promise. The heavens were astounded at God's audacity. Shockingly, most people rejected this promise. But to all who received him, God granted them the right to become children of God. And now the promise still stands. The gift is still offered. God in the flesh, salvation, redemption, joy, and love. There it lies. And the question before each one of us is, will we open it? Please pray with me.